Years ago, I recall hearing someone say that most of what they had spent their life fearing never happened. And most of the worst things that happened in their life, they never saw coming. That's been true for me. The worst day of my childhood, I was 12 years old, and I didn't see it coming. If you would have asked me that week how I felt about it, I would have told you I was angry. But underneath that anger was a great sense of betrayal, fear, sorrow, and sadness. I remember my dad picking me up that day, picking me up and driving me home, and I just wanted to get to the house. He told me he had to drop something off on the way, and we must have been stopped at a stoplight or a stop sign. My dad, who is the best pastor I know, he's trying to help me process this. And at some point, he stops the car at the stoplight, and he looks over at me, and he tells me, "Eric, it's okay to cry. Say, this is hard. And you're going to get through it, but it's okay to cry." We finally get to the house, and I go straight to my bedroom. I close the blinds, shut the curtains, crawl under the bed, and in a few hours, I think I hear the garage door open. I know it's my mother coming home from work, and I know what's going to happen next. She walks through the door into the kitchen. My dad is there, and I can hear them talking. I can hear his deep voice. I know he's telling her what happened. And the next thing I hear is her high heels walking down the hall to my bedroom. And I just want to be left alone. She knocks on the door, and then she comes in, and she sees her son laying there. She comes around to my side of the bed, and she sits down, and she's talking to me. And like my dad, she's trying to get at how do I feel about what just happened. And I'm giving her those same short responses. Yeah, I know. Uh-huh. And I don't remember what she said that day, but I do remember the last thing she said before she left. And I don't know why she said this. She must have saw something in my eyes, but she leaned in. And she said, "Eric, I'm afraid that as a result of what has happened, your heart is going to grow hard. That if you're not careful, your heart will grow resentful toward God and toward other people." In the black church that I grew up in, no one in that congregation knew the word theodicy other than my dad. And no one would have used the phrase spiritual formation, but those people knew pain. And they knew that pain can deform a person's heart and their spirit. That day, my parents gave me two gifts that I have spent the last several decades trying to unpack. My dad gave me the gift of being able to, at least the invitation, the permission, to be able to express my deep pain and anguish openly. My mother gave me the gift of awareness that during moments of intense pain, you have to pay attention to your heart. You have to pay attention to what's happening in your soul. I think what my parents tried to give me that day is what the proverb writer in chapter 30 is trying to give us this morning. Proverbs 30 is a lament, but it's not the prototypical lament, right? Proverbs 30 is a lament that is shaped by the wisdom tradition. When we use the word lament, we mean a crying out to God because of pain, because of frustration, because of anger. Proverbs 30 is a lament, but it's not necessarily the lament we think to go to when we are in the most intense pain. After you found out that you are financially ruined, the day after the love of your life has told you they are choosing someone else. 3 days after the doctor has told you that that baby that you have prayed for, you have lost. Proverbs 30 isn't necessarily the lament I'm going to. For those intense moments of pain, there are other laments. There's Psalm 6, where the psalmist writes, night after night, tears flood my bed. There's Psalm 13, where the psalmist writes, how long, O Lord, will you forgive me forever? My personal favorite is Psalm 22, that starts out with the words that Jesus quoted when he was on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are other laments to go to. But after some time has passed, when the tides of our emotions get calmer, when the tears no longer cloud our vision, then Proverbs 30 can help anchor us back to God. What Proverbs 30 gives us is a lament that is profoundly shaped by the wisdom tradition. Biblical scholars have no clue who Agori is. They have no clue. And I've read a lot of them. Who is this man? The only thing we know about Agur is that he's probably not an Israelite. His name is not a Jewish name, nor is his father. But I believe in these first 9 verses of Proverbs 30, Agur shows us 4 moves of his heart. 4 moves of his heart that depict a way of crying out to God, lamenting, that again is shaped by this wisdom tradition. The first move of Agur's heart is what my dad was trying to get his 12-year-old son to do that day. And that is he expressed his emotions openly and honestly to God. Biblical commentators, they talk about how verse 1 of Proverbs 30 is one of the hardest verses to translate. Everyone agrees with the first part of verse 1 that it certainly is, "Oh God, I am weary." But the NRSV updated, the ESV, a lot of modern translations, they go on to say, "Oh God, I am weary. Oh God, I am wasting away." And again, although Agur only spends just this one small section expressing this, don't miss it. Being open and honest about our pain to God is one of the most important things we can do. Some of us grew up in churches where lament was not known. You didn't hear people cry out to God. You didn't hear people even confess quite honestly that I am exhausted before God. On top of that, some of us grew up in households where it was not okay to express any type of uncomfortable emotions toward one's parents, anger, confusion, hurt. And if you express those emotions, you were either going to be neglected or worse, suffer repercussions. And so we've kind of implanted that upon our relationship with God. But this morning I want you to hear me say, there is no true intimacy without vulnerability. And there is no vulnerability without honesty. Agur expresses his exhaustion to God, and then he pivots. And in this second move, he simply humbles himself before God. He uses these words in verse 2 and verse 3. He said, "I am too stupid to be a man," right? "I have no understanding. I have no wisdom in and of myself." And with our modern sensibilities, these verses disturb us, right? You shouldn't talk to yourself that way. But it's important to see that what Agur is doing is he is humbling himself before God. And that is squarely in line with the wisdom tradition. You see, if you read through Proverbs, one message that shows up over and over is this, that the greatest threat to wisdom is not a lack of knowledge. The greatest threat to wisdom is arrogance. And so Agur, he's talking, I believe, to himself, and he wants to humble himself before God, and he does it poetically in verse 4, where it reads, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in the hollow of the hand? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is the person's name? And what is the name of the person's child? Surely you know." And those of us who've spent a lot of time in church who may know the Old Testament a little bit, we can't read those verses without thinking about whom? Job. Part of the genius, I believe, of what God did in putting these verses here, he wanted to put a little bit of Job into the book of Proverbs. Heard someone say years ago that Proverbs and Job is, they're written for two types of fools, right? Proverb for the conservative fool. No, for the liberal fool. Proverbs for the liberal fool, Job for the conservative fool. Proverb is for the fool who feels like you can kind of live however you want to live and not suffer consequences. Job is written for the fool who thinks if you just do the right thing, good things will come out of that, right? Your life will go smoothly. But it's in the book of Job we read the story of a righteous man. And the devil comes to God one day and he basically tells him, the only reason Job loves you is because you've blessed him so much. It's like telling a wealthy man the only reason she's with you is because of your money. Or telling a beautiful woman it's just because you're eye candy. That's the only reason he proposed to you. God said, that's not true of Job. And so God let Satan run him through the ringer. Job loses his children to death. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. And his friends come and they start out very wise. They just sit with him in his pain. They sit with him for a number of days. Have you ever sat with someone in pain for that long? That is hard to do. And then they start talking. And then there's like 30 chapters of basically them mansplaining to each other, right? This is the way the world works. This is how God works, right? And Job keeps defending himself over and over. He says, I'm innocent. He's claiming over and over that this pain, this evil, is not a result of my sin. And then Job chapter 38, God finally comes in. And God begins to speak to Job, and this is not a God in the shack moment, right? God isn't trying to explain to Job why things have happened. What God does is he gives Job this long series of questions. Just to give you a little sample, God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding of the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? I mean, for four chapters, God gives Job this series of questions. Every time I read this section of Job, I think of James Weldon Johnson. He was an African-American writer of the early 20th century, and he wrote this poem called The Prodigal Son. And he starts it out, young man, your arms are too short to box with God. Right? After God finishes his question, Job does the only thing that Job can do, is he humbles himself before God. But it's important to note here that God isn't angry with Job. That in fact, at the end of the book, God tells Job's friends that Job is the one who spoke rightly about him. This long list of questions isn't about primarily just putting Job in his place. What God is doing through these questions is reorienting Job's away from his pain, reorienting Job away from his pain into the direction of God's great majesty, God's glory. Now, what I want you to hear me say this morning is I am not saying your pain doesn't matter. I'm not saying, when you feel pain, just praise God. The first move that we see here in Proverbs 30 is expressing your pain authentically to God. And some of us may need to stay there in that first move for a while. You are not hearing me say that your pain shouldn't be expressed. What you are hearing me say is that there is a point in time in which we will need to remind ourselves how limited our own perspectives are in view of the vast glory of God. I spent so much time on that to say this. What I see Agur doing in verse 4 is I believe what God did for Job. That what God did for Job, Agur is doing for his own heart. He is preemptively humbling himself. Agur is reminding himself that his perspective on life compared to God's is as limited as a two-year-old's perspective is in relation to their grandparents. And this humbling of himself leads naturally to the third move of his heart that we find in verses 5 and verses 6. One translation reads, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." I don't think these verses are just some doctrinal statement for evangelicals. It's important that we place these verses within the context of Agur's pain, the context of human suffering. Because it's when the silence of God seems louder than the word of God that our hearts have a tendency to turn in on itself. So when the silence of God feels louder than the word of God, that like Job's friends, we use our words to try to cover up the existential anxiety that we face. It's when the silence of God feels louder than the word of God that we try to use our words, to create a world in which we do not have to rely on God to sustain us emotionally, spiritually, or psychologically. Agur reminds us that even when the noise of our pain is deafening, we need to cling to a deep reliance on what God has said. And that deep reliance is at the heart of the prayer that we read in verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9 is interesting for several reasons. One is, it is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. Agur asked God for two things. The first is that God would remove from him, far from him, lies and falsehoods. And what are lies and falsehoods? It's ways that we manipulate the world around us to usually either get what we want or to make ourselves look better in front of others. But over the past several months, I've been thinking about maybe a third reason we lie. And that is lying to try to protect ourselves from harm. Howard Thurman was the dean of Marshall Chapel at Boston University from about 1953 to 1965. Before that, he was at Howard University. And he wrote a book that he's really well known for now entitled Jesus and the Disinherited. Howard Thurman was a friend of Martin Luther King Sr., so he knew MLK Jr. when he was a kid, and when MLK came to Boston to go to school, they overlapped for a year or two. But in this little book, Jesus and the Disinherited, Thurman, he's writing it to the black community in the 1940s. And he's writing to the black community, and he wants them to know that Jesus, as a Jew living under the Roman Empire, he understood the black struggle. He understood what it meant to be marginalized and oppressed. And Thurman talks about these three hounds of hell, right? These three ways that marginalized people tend to respond to those who are in power. He talks about fear and hatred, right? That's to be expected. But then he talks about this third hound, which he calls hypocrisy. The third chapter of his book is entitled Deception. And he talks about this temptation for black persons to not be fully honest with white people about how they feel, about the injustices that they face. And I recall reading this and being very convicted by it. About 2 weeks ago, I go down to Washington, D.C. and for a conference, and I get there a day early, and I hang out with a friend that I met in Boston, a fellow vertically challenged guy who is Japanese-American, and some of you might know him. He calls me up about a week before I get there, and he says, "Hey, I've never been down to the National African-American Museum. Would you like to go?" I said, "Sure." So we meet up there that day, and we spend about 3 hours, and then we go to dinner. And the grooves, our conversation flows in the way that our conversations have often flowed. We talk about theology, and then ecclesiology, and then psychology, then we bounce back to theology and ecclesiology. And we talk about race. More specifically, we talk about our own experiences. Growing up in white communities and having been influenced by white churches. And we talk about this process of acculturation at a very young age, this process of adapting to fit in, making sure that the people around you feel comfortable, and how that felt like the only means to survival. I did get permission to share that. You may not be African-American or Japanese-American, but many of you know what it means to live long seasons of your life acting or performing out of fear of how others are going to respond to you. You know what that means. Many of us, for various reasons, have developed ways of being in the world that we have justified because they have felt more protective than deceptive. And as a therapist who has done a lot of work with traumatized persons, I don't want you to hear this as a rebuke, but as an invitation to practice more authentic ways of being and acting as an act of faith toward God. Agur asked God to remove far from him falsehood and lying. And then he asked God to give him neither poverty nor riches, but only give him what he needs to be dependent on him. And quite honestly, this prayer, when it comes to "don't give me riches," kind of runs counter to a lot of what we've read in Proverbs so far. Pete dealt with this very well, right? Garrett, months ago, when he was preaching, I believe, on Proverbs 3, he pointed out the fact that, you know, Proverbs is not a get-rich-quick book. Pete talked about how this is not a self-help book. The reason they had to preach these sermons, because if you just kind of read it on the surface, it sounds like a self-help book to get rich, right? But Agur does something that is so countercultural. Agur says, "Lord, don't give me too much. Don't give me too much or too little so that I can be dependent on you." Because Agur knows that no matter how old we are, all of our hearts are in perpetual adolescence. We want independence and we want it now. So Agur prays to God, "Please don't give me too much." When's the last time you've prayed that? Lord knows I haven't. "Lord, don't make me too successful, too powerful. Don't make me too influential. Lord, don't make me too winsome, right? Too talented, too smart. But if it's true that God exists, if it's true that God is big enough and loving enough to accept our feeble attempts at lament, if it's true that God rewards those in his own way, in his own time, rewards those who humble themselves before him, then asking God to keep us dependent on him is the wisest and sanest thing we can pray. Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning asking you to keep us dependent on you. Father, for those who are hurting deeply, I pray that they can find within you and through your word words to express how they honestly feel. And at the same time, Lord, I pray that you will remind us that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. Father, this morning we are reminded of the words of James, that if we pray for wisdom, you will give it to us liberally. So, Father, since you have granted us the stewardship of our lives, we pray that you give us wisdom in abundance so that we may serve you rightly. It's in your Son's name. Amen.